So Genesis chapter 4, page 6 on the Church Bible, starting at verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you are the gentle and lowly one, the one who comes near to us, the one who has had compassion on us, the one who went to the cross for us. What a contrast to what we've just read about in Genesis chapter 4. So we pray that we would see your glory in contrast to what we see in these verses now, in your name. Amen. Please do be seated, and please do turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 as we return to our series in Genesis that we looked at chapters 1 to 3 last term, and we're going to look at chapters 4 to 11 in the term to come. According to Patrick Smith, a commercial airline pilot and author of the famous blog that I only discovered this week called AskThePilot.com, turbulence feels 100 times worse than it actually is. Multiple surveys have realized that turbulence is the number one cause of concern for anxious flyers. And look, we can understand why, can't we? This is something that's particularly in mind at the moment. I'm going to pick up my daughter tomorrow from flying back from Spain. So I hope the turbulence for her isn't going to be too bad. But turbulence, apparently, is the number one cause of concern for anxious flyers. We can understand why, can't we? Nothing else highlights the inherent precariousness of being strapped into a metal tube and then flying at 600 miles per hour at 37,000 feet. It is a precarious thing, isn't it? A stomach-churning dose of turbulence really highlights that. But according to Smith, while it might be very uncomfortable, it's not nearly as dangerous as it feels. For a commercial pilot, apparently, turbulence is normal and relatively harmless. He describes one occasion when he experienced some of the worst turbulence he'd ever known as a pilot. And when he looked down at the plane's dashboard, or whatever it's called, I don't know, he realized the altitude change had been just a few feet. So his advice is this: next time you're flying and hit turbulence, relax, because it isn't nearly as bad as you think it is. But sadly, the same thing could not be said of Adam and Eve's situation in Genesis chapter 4. It is, if anything, worse than it looks. Before Christmas, we worked our way through chapters 1 to 3. We saw how God created a good world, made human beings in his image to have a fulfilling, life-affirming relationship with him, to reflect his glory. But then we saw in chapter 3 how the wings of the plane fell off. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. The result was catastrophic. God's good world twisted out of shape. Adam and Eve's relationship with him broken and shattered, and with each other as well, and exiled from Eden and from God's presence. And that's where we rejoin the story in chapter 4. And over the next few weeks, as we work through chapters 4 to 11, we're going to see just how bad things really are. Chapters 4 to 11, if you want a summary of them, they really sum up, they describe the spread and escalation of sin and death in the world. Each new chapter kind of reveals a new low point and shows that, if anything, things are worse than we thought they were. So much so that God often has to step in, and sometimes in dramatic and drastic ways, to limit the effects of sin. And yet, while these chapters show how bad things are, they also reveal how good God is. If chapters 1 to 3 revealed a God who is greater than any other, chapters 4 to 11 reveal a God who is more gracious than we deserve. His love persists. His love pursues even those who have rebelled and sinned against him and continuing down that path. Even when he shows judgment, he always shows mercy. As we move from Abel to Babel over the next few weeks, we're going to see the truth of Romans chapter 5, verse 20, illustrated time and time and time again. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that's what we see, really, we're introduced to that idea in the tragic story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. In verses 1 to 16, those verses that were just read to us, God's kindness shines brightly against the dark backdrop of the first murder. In the account of Cain and Abel, we see three portraits of God's kindness, each one brighter and more staggering than the last. And what they show us is a God who shows mercy. Mercy even to the undeserving, which is good news for us today as well, because that's a category we fall into. So firstly, in verses 1 and 2, we see God's continued kindness. Oh, there we are. Great. While there might not be a happy ending to the story, there is a happy beginning. In verse 1, Eve gives birth to a son. Look at verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Death was one of the consequences of sin, wasn't it? In chapter 3, we saw that. But in an act of faith, at the end of chapter 3, Adam names his wife Eve. And it's an act of faith because her name means life. The verse before, God had announced that death was coming. And yet then Adam names his wife in verse 20 of chapter 3, Eve, because she will become the mother of all the living. It's an act of faith in God. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam's faith in God is justified. It seemed to be justified. Eve brings new life into the world, and she gives birth to a son and calls him Cain. And in verse 2, he's followed by a brother, Abel. And Eve acknowledges that it's the Lord who has made this possible. She recognizes that despite their sin and separation from God, God has been kind to them. What we see here is that even after the fall, God's kindness is evident in the many creation blessings that continue to exist. Not only the gifts of marriage and family life, but also, as we're going to see later on in chapter 4, the gift of meaningful work and creative endeavor. We'll think about this a little bit more next week. But in verse 2, we're told Abel becomes a shepherd who raises sheep, and Cain becomes a farmer who grows crops. Then later on in verse 21 and 22, we're told Cain has descendants who are musicians and craftsmen. Although the fall has made life harder and more frustrating, God has not removed all his blessings. His kindness continues, even to those who've sinned against him. Our theologians describe this as God's common grace. Again, we're going to think a little bit more about this next week. But it's something we continue to see today, if we have the eyes to see it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's kindness is seen in the way that he is good to all, whether they believe in him or not. God's continued kindness to us is a fact of life that we often take for granted and we often fail to recognize. But if we're Christians, it's something we should get into the habit of deliberately looking for. This is one of the ways that we train our hearts to be grateful and thankful. It's how we maintain a heart of praise in a hard and difficult world at times, and resist the spirit of the age, the spirit of entitlement, a spirit of grumpiness and critical spirit. How do we maintain a soft heart of praise and thankfulness to God? We train ourselves to see God's common grace. Every day of our lives, whatever our situation, God's continued kindness is evident in a myriad of different ways. That comfortable duvet you snuggled under last night, that film or show you watched, that food that you'll have for lunch, that help that you had this week at work from someone, that cup of tea or coffee you made for yourself this morning, that warm shower you had. And if none of those resonate with you, fill in the blank yourself. Every single day, God shows his common grace, his continued kindness to us in so many different ways. Seeing and giving thanks for God's common grace in our lives is a great daily habit to cultivate, especially when we're going through difficult times, especially when we're going through hard times. To make that a daily habit. Lord, where did I see your grace yesterday in my life? Thank you. The very first portrait we have of life outside of Eden emphasizes God's continuing kindness to Adam and Eve. He is kind. He is far more gracious than we deserve. However, because we have sinful natures that we continue to battle with, we are not good at seeing God's ongoing kindness to us. And so our hearts can easily become hard and resentful and even angry when life doesn't turn out the way we want it to. And that's what happens with Cain. And yet, remarkably, God's kindness towards him persists. You see, secondly, in his dealings with Cain, we see God's persistent kindness. In verses 3 to 5, the harmony of the world's first family is utterly shattered. Verse 3, in the course of time, so a long time in the future probably, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Cain and Abel here illustrate the right and the wrong way to serve God. You notice both bring an offering to God. Cain brings some of the fruit and veg that he's grown, and Abel brings some of the animals that he's raised. But while Cain accepts Abel's offering, he rejects Cain's offering. And I guess the question is, well, why? What's different about them? Why does he accept Abel's offering but reject Cain's offering? Well, quite a lot have been written about this. But I would suggest that the Cain's offering isn't rejected because it isn't a blood sacrifice. Later in the temple, God accepts grain offerings. So Cain's offering isn't rejected because it isn't an animal sacrifice. There seems to be something else going on here. The issue seems to have been, and there are indications in the text to suggest this, the issue seems to have been Cain's heart. Notice in verse 5 that God doesn't just reject Cain's offering, he also rejects Cain himself. But on Cain and his offering, he, that's God, did not look with favour. There was something about the way Cain brought his offering that was wrong. We might put it like this. It seems his heart really wasn't in it. There are a couple of reasons we might think that. We see that firstly by what Cain offers. While Abel brings the fat portions, that is, the best bits of the firstborn of his flock, Cain, we're told, only brings some of the fruit of the soil. There's nothing distinctive about it or special about it. There's no indication it's the first fruits or even the best fruits. There's a difference in what they offer. What they offer actually reveals their hearts, or at least gives an indication of that. Abel's desire is to offer the best he has to God. His offering is, we might say, wholehearted. That's actually confirmed later on in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. That's what distinguished them. Abel's offering is an act of faith, of wholehearted trust in God, motivated by thankfulness for his grace and kindness. But in contrast, Cain's offering bears all the hallmarks of being an act of religious duty, an outward show of righteousness. Cain brings an offering to God, but his heart isn't in it. And in this, Cain becomes the first legalist. The first person to think that being right with God is about good works or religious observance rather than faith in him. And that's underlined, secondly, by the way Cain reacts when God rejects him and his offering. How does he respond? With resentment and with anger. Now look, if Cain had been motivated by a genuine desire to please God, if he loved God, if he genuinely wanted to please God, then he would have been eager at this point, wouldn't he, to find out where he'd gone wrong and to try and make it right. He would have come to God and asked him how he could make things right. What was it about his offering that was wrong? How could he offer in a way that pleased God? But we don't see any of that, do we? In verse 7, God has to come to Cain, actually. And in verse 7, God tells Cain that if he does what's right, he'll be accepted. You see, God offers Cain a way to make things right. But rather than respond in repentance and obedience, Cain gets angry. And his response reveals what's going on in his heart. It reveals the self-centeredness that's there. Cain loved himself more than God. That's why he gets angry. Christian counselor David Powlinson says this about anger. Poke your way into every example of bad anger and you'll find God playing. Whether I'm really ticked off, just a little irritated, or deeply embittered, it's all about Almighty me. Anger is demanding and entitled. This is what I want. My will be done. No wonder then that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle John says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Stark, isn't it? Look, if you're anything like me, you know how easy it is to respond wrongly when we feel that some act of service that we've done hasn't been recognised or appreciated by others. It's so easy, isn't it, to respond badly. Our pride is hurt, our ego is bruised, we feel dishonoured, we feel overlooked. We feel resentful, maybe even sometimes angry, especially if others are recognised but we're not. But Cain shows us that this reveals a deficiency in our hearts. And we need to take note that we haven't been serving God in the right way. We've been serving for our own glory and honour, actually, not for God's honour and glory. And Cain is meant, therefore, to be a warning to us. That's how the New Testament treats him. But the good news is that despite our wrong hearts, even when we mess up here, God's kindness towards us persists. And that's what we see here with Cain. God's response to Cain's sulk isn't to walk away from him and wash his hands of him. It is to do the complete opposite. It is to draw near him. It is to seek him out. It is to speak to him. It is to offer him a way back. How gracious. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." God's response to Cain's sulk here is incredibly kind, isn't it? He gently confronts him. He seeks to expose what's going on in his heart. He seeks to offer him a way back. But he also warns Cain. He warns him of the peril he's in, the danger that's lurking in his own heart. Sin, God says, is like a predator waiting to pounce on him, waiting to overpower him. And so he urges Cain to master sin before sin masters him. And look, again, this is a lesson we need to learn, isn't it? The greatest battle every Christian faces every day is the battle to resist sin's attempts to conquer us. Every day, that's the battle we face. Every day, that's the temptation. Sin, every day, our sinful natures are trying to conquer us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter tells us to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our souls. Do you realize if you're a Christian, you're in a war? It's that serious. You're in a war with yourself. With your own sinful nature that wants to conquer you and drag you down and ruin your witness and your joy in the Lord. You see, while Jesus defeated sin on the cross, it still has a powerful influence in our lives. We still have sinful desires we need to fight and resist. In the New Testament, we're told to put to death our sinful natures, to plunge the dagger in, as it were, every day. And Cain, of all people, should have known this. His parents must have told him about what had happened in the garden, of how they'd messed up, of how they'd failed to resist temptation and sin, of how they'd listened to the snake, and it ruined their lives and ruined God's world. And yet, despite this, Cain follows in his parents' footsteps. It's tragic, isn't it? He allows sin to master him. He allows sin to control him. And I guess we might be tempted to ask at this point, if Cain couldn't resist the power of sin, well, what hope have we got? And the answer the New Testament gives us is that in his kindness, God has given us a powerful ally to help us in our fight against sin. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us himself. When we first become Christians, it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to see our sin and turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus. And as Christians, it's the same Holy Spirit who empowers us to resist temptation and sin and to live by faith. You see, we have a powerful ally to help us in our fight against sin. And we need to call on him to help us if we're struggling. But tragically, Cain doesn't seek God's help, does he? Doesn't turn to God, he turns his back on him. Instead, he allows sin to master him, and as a result, Cain becomes the first murderer and Abel becomes the first martyr. Look at verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And this is the first step in an escalation of sin that we're going to see played out over the next seven chapters. What starts in the garden soon spreads to the whole world. But the shock here surely is how quickly it escalates. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned by taking the fruit of the tree. In chapter 4, Cain sins by taking the life of his brother. What a shocking escalation in the space of a few verses. And yet, as with the chapters that follow, God's grace continues to shine even in this. Actually, it shines all the brighter against the dark backdrop of sin, because the aftermath of this tragedy highlights a third staggering aspect of God's kindness. Thirdly, in verses 9 to 16, we see God's undeserved kindness. God responds to Cain in the same way, do you notice, that he did to Adam and Eve after they sinned. It's the same strategy. Firstly, he seeks him out, just as he sought out Adam and Eve. Then secondly, he asks a question that he already knows the answer to in order to draw out confession and repentance. Gives him an opportunity to repent. And then finally, when there's no response, he pronounces judgment. It's exactly the same process as with Adam and Eve. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He knows the answer to that question. He's God. "I don't know," Cain replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Just as Adam and Eve did, Cain seeks to cover up his sin, not with fig leaves, but with a lie and a question. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The irony, of course, is that as the firstborn, Cain, that's exactly what Cain was. He was supposed to be his brother's keeper. He should have been Abel's protector, not his murderer. But again, his response reveals his heart, a hardness of heart. And that's what prompts God's condemnation in verse 10. Cain will now live under God's curse, and it's a punishment that fits the crime. The ground that soaked up Abel's lifeblood will no longer be a source of life, a source of fruitfulness for Cain. Cain won't just be an exile from Eden like his parents. He'll be a restless wanderer. There's an escalation of judgment here, driven even further away from Eden and from God's presence. And Cain's response in verse 13 is consistent with what we've seen of his character so far. He is consumed by self-pity. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me. Woe is me," says Cain. It's all rubbish for me now, isn't it? Notice what Cain doesn't do in those verses. Express any remorse for sin, for what he's done. There's no acknowledgement of repentance, no acknowledgement of how his sin has affected his family. There's no sorrow at all there for the consequences for others. His focus is entirely on consequences for himself. And as such, he is a textbook example of what the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, where he draws a distinction there between two types of sorrow for sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, when our sin is discovered, when we're found out, we can either respond with godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. Two types of responses to being found out, to sin being uncovered in our lives. And while they may look very similar initially, only one leads to genuine repentance and restoration. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Two types of response to sin. But then Paul goes on to commend the Corinthians for demonstrating godly sorrow for their sin against him. And he describes what it looks like. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. As a pastor, I have sat with many people who have fallen into sin, some with devastating consequences for themselves or those around them. And I have seen these two responses again and again and again and again. Actually, these two categories are very helpful pastorally in knowing whether there is genuine repentance being shown. Sadly, so often it's worldly sorrow rather than godly sorrow. What the difference is? Well, godly sorrow is focused on how my sin has affected others. It is marked by genuine concern for those I've hurt or wronged. A desire to apologize and make things right if I possibly can. A willingness to face the consequences of my actions, to face justice, as it were. Whereas in contrast, worldly sorrow is focused on how my sin has affected me. It's the consequences for me. It's how things have changed things for me. And so it's marked out by excuses and rationalization and self-justification and shame and regret at being found out and a desire to avoid the consequences of what I've done. And it's that second type of sorrow, that second category of sorrow that we see in Cain, isn't it? There's no repentance in his response, just a worldly sorrow at the consequences of his sin for himself. And look, Cain should be a warning to us. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us tender consciences and humble hearts that see and feel the sinfulness of sin. And when we fall into sin, which we all will do this side of glory, because none of us are perfect, how do we deal with that? Well, we're to be quick to repent. Not because our salvation depends on it. If we're in Christ, our relationship with him is secure for all eternity. It's utterly secure. We're children of God, full stop. Not because our salvation depends on it, but because our sanctification depends on it. So that we grow in Christ-likeness and holiness and enjoy that close fellowship with God. But that's not what we see in Cain. His sorrow is worldly sorrow. It is entirely self-focused. And yet, remarkably, in verse 15 and 16, God responds to him with undeserved kindness. In verse 14, Cain is worried that he'll have a target on his back, presumably from other siblings who might want to get vengeance on what he's done, on what he's done to Abel. But in verse 15, God assures Cain of his ongoing protection. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God marks Cain out as a man under his protection. How he did that, we don't know, and there's no point in speculating. Maybe it could have been a mark of some form that was visible. We don't know. While he will live under the curse of God, he won't be abandoned by God. And implicit in God's promise of protection here is the offer of restoration if Cain would be just willing to repent. We see here a God who is far more gracious than Cain deserves. But what was true for Cain is also true for us in a much greater way. Because in Jesus, the offer of restoration that's implicit in God's protection of Cain is made explicit in the promise of the gospel. In Jesus, God's mercy is seen in all its staggering magnitude. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, the author of Hebrews says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, like Abel, Jesus was an innocent man, killed, murdered by wicked men. But while Abel's blood led to judgment and condemnation for Cain, Jesus' blood, his death, leads to salvation and forgiveness for us. You see, this is why the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In verse 10 of chapter 4, God tells Cain, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. It cried out for retribution. It cried out for condemnation and judgment. But Jesus' blood cries out for mercy and forgiveness." And that's because through his death, he dealt with the judgment that we deserve as sinners. His blood was shed so we might be forgiven. He faced our condemnation so that we might be freed. He faced our rejection so that we might be accepted by God. The full extent of God's undeserved kindness was seen at the cross. Which means, when it comes to God, we don't need to be restless wanderers like Cain. We don't need to be exiles from God's presence. We don't need to be lost, to use the New Testament language. We don't need to be cut off from him. If we repent of our sin, if we just do that, see the sinfulness of our sin and put our faith in Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be reconciled to God. We can be welcomed back into his family. We can know him as our Father and friend. That's the scandal of the gospel. This is the wonder of God's grace. In Jesus, God offers mercy. Mercy to the undeserving. He offers mercy to people like you and me. The good news of the gospel is that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The good news of the gospel is that while our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Let's pray before we sing that together. Almighty God, we come to you with a sense and an awareness of our sinfulness, of the gulf that exists between us and you. You are the Holy One who inhabits eternity, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so we're amazed that you'd have any interest in us, let alone any inclination to be kind or merciful towards us. And yet your word assures us that you love us, that you show your kindness towards us in many different ways every single day. Please give us eyes and hearts to see that, to be thankful people, to be full of praise and gratitude for your grace towards us, whatever else is going on in our life at the moment. But we're particularly staggered by the undeserved kindness you showed when you sent your Son. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place, to bear the judgment we deserve. Thank you that his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thank you that his blood calls for forgiveness because he faced our condemnation in our place. And so we thank you that if we put our trust in Jesus, we can know you as our Father and friend and guide through life. Thank you that we don't need to be restless wanderers in the world, lost and separated from you. Thank you that because of Jesus, we can be reconciled to you. And we can know the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, helping us to battle sin and temptation and live as we know we should. We're so amazed at your kindness towards us. We pray you'd help us to reflect that kindness to others. This week we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.